Good morning. Please turn with me to Book of Revelation, chapter 2. It's been about 2 weeks since we were last in the Book of Revelation, but we haven't gotten that far yet, just chapter 1. We looked last time at chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, and we saw that picture in God's Word of Jesus standing among the lampstands of his church. It's a majestic figure, a powerful figure, and also one who, you'll remember, not only was awesome in his strength and his majesty, but who tenderly dealt with John, knelt down to him, touched him, and restored him. This one who held the seven stars in his hand and walked among the lampstands now turns in chapter 2 and what follows to speak directly to the lampstands, to speak to the church. And it's his words, to his words, that we have to give careful attention this morning, for it's by his word that he tends those lampstands. We just sang in Psalm 78, O my people, give attentive ear to my law. We want to give attentive ear to what Christ says to the lampstands, what he says to the church. He speaks to them, and so as one of his lampstands, let's listen carefully now. Chapter 2, we'll just read the first letter to the church in Ephesus, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus writes, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. The vision you get there at the end of chapter 1, if you just back up a little bit, you can see this, is in many ways a good summary of what happens in the next couple chapters, chapters 2 and 3 particularly, as Jesus writes and speaks directly to the to these churches. You see a heavenly and majestic figure taking the time and energy to tend to the lampstands, to see how they're doing, to make sure that they're burning brightly. Tend to his church individually, to do so personally. Ephesus is just one of the churches that made up the seven, indeed, that make up the totality of the Christian church. Remember, the seven, sort of the word seven or number seven in Revelation is going to represent totality. So you have seven churches, the totality of the church. It's just one of those. And yet each lampstand, each church is getting special attention here with its unique challenges, its unique concerns. The high priest, the one dressed in the white robe with a sash around his waist, tends to these lampstands and he would have each burn brightly. Well, notice that when he speaks, Jesus addresses each one. He comes to the church in Ephesus and has direction for this particular congregation. Again, the lessons that are there for the church in Ephesus are good for all the church because, in fact, it is addressing the whole church. But as each church is unique, it does encourage us that Christ shows particular attention to their particular challenges. He's caring for them individually. We see him dressed in the robe and the sash of a dignified high priest. And that imagery we've kind of already explored as we looked at chapter 1. But there's another imagery I want us to borrow from the rest of Scripture that you're very familiar with, and that's the imagery of Christ tending to his flock, the chief shepherd being concerned about his flock. And notice two very comforting things that could be said here about these churches that that we see here. Number one, he holds them in his hand. And number two, he walks among them. To be held in the palm of the hand by the Good Shepherd is to be secure. The church is secure in Christ's hand. It's to be secure throughout life. No one can snatch us out of his hand, we read elsewhere. And no one can attack us without going through him, so to speak. Secondly, he walks in our midst. Do you remember, we referenced it earlier, George mentioned it actually, that you remember that Moses pleaded that the Lord go with him as Israel was about to go in and take the promised land. There's a dialogue that goes like this. I'll read it from Exodus chapter 33 for you. Just listen to Moses' concern. God speaks and says, God, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses says to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you've spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses is a member of the community of God's people, Israel. He's a member of the church, the Old Testament church. And he says, God, don't leave us to go out there by ourselves. We have to have you with us in order that we're unique, that we are shown to be your people, that we are having your favor. It is God's presence in the midst of his church that makes these people and this organization particularly different from every other people in the world. The church is not like the Elks Club. It's not like Future Farmers of America or any other kind of organization you may pull together. It's not, because God says that particularly Christ dwells in their midst. And when he's in their midst, they're set apart as his favored people. He holds them in his special graces. And as his Holy Spirit works among them, the wick of the lamp of the church is tended to so that it burns brightly as it should. Jesus stands among the lampstands, tending to them so that they burn brightly. I think of the fact that each Lord's Day we gather together, we hear from our Savior, Jesus Christ. He speaks to us in his word, and he's tending to the lamp. He's tending to your heart. How are you doing spiritually? He's concerning that you're burned brightly. Now, that's a metaphor, this idea of burning brightly, right? But what does it mean really in the church? What does it mean for a church to burn brightly? What is the church really about? What is its purpose? How do we know that we're doing what God wants us to do as a church? That's what this whole letter to the church in Ephesus is addressing. These are questions we have to take very seriously today, because we are a church. We are one of the lampstands, as it were. One of the many, one of the ones included in the seven, if you will. Revelation 2:5 indicates our Savior will come and remove the lampstand from its place if it's not burning brightly. Now, most of you don't keep lamps in your house if they don't work. Most of you. If you have a short in your cord, it's a fire hazard, you want to get rid of the lamp, right? It's not a healthy lamp to have in your house. Or if you find that it doesn't matter what bulb you'll put in the little socket there, it doesn't turn on when you pull the switch, there's something wrong with the lamp. You've got to get rid of the lamp. Why is that? Well, the reason is that lamps are there for a purpose. They actually accomplish something that's needed. They do what no other household item can do. So if you have a dark room whose lamp no longer lights that area of the house, you remove it and you replace it with one that's going to work in a dark corner. You make it bright again by a new lamp. But I have to admit, there's probably, if we were to go walk through in all of your houses, I bet you we could probably find some old lamps in your house that don't work. I bet we could come up with them that don't really work as they should. They may not be prominently placed in the main living room or something like that. Maybe you've moved them to the garage or you've put them in the attic. But they sure look like lamps. The same is true of churches. The danger with a lamp sitting in a room is that it's assumed that it works. When you see a lamp standing there on a bench or something next to the couch, you assume that if I go over there and I turn the switch or I push the little button or whatever it is, it's going to turn on. It's going to give light. Maybe the sun is shining in the window right now and the lamp is not turned on, but it's bright in the room and you assume that the lamp works. It looks like a lamp that gives light, so you accept its place in the room. Churches can be very much like this. Their existence in a community leads one to assume that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They have a steeple. They have pews. They have a pulpit. They have programs that they're running. There are people that attend that building over there. So we assume the light is shining when we see a building like that. But in reality, it's quite possible that a church like that, like a lamp, can have all the appearances of being something that gives light while doing nothing of the kind. What is a church supposed to do? What is the shining? What does it mean to shine? The New Testament isn't really awkward about that. It's not hesitant to say what it means to be a church. The church is to love their God above all else. They're to love their neighbor as themselves. Those are the greatest commandments. They're to sacrificially serve one another with a depth of commitment that the world has never seen before. And then share that love with those around them outside the community of faith. They're to love each other here in such a way that the love is shown to everyone else. They're to live with an obedience to their sovereign and king with a joy and a freedom that sets them apart. And when that love is in place, perhaps most importantly of all, the key thing that a church is supposed to do is to share and proclaim the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's their reason for being. It's their raison d'etre. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Apparently, in Ephesus, this had begun to fade. The light had begun to dim. Now, in order to understand the message given to this church in Ephesus, we need to know Ephesus' history a bit of its context. This church had a long association with some phenomenal pillars of the faith. Men like Paul, who was the founding pastor, if you will, who spent 2 years at least in the church in Ephesus, longer than any other congregation, as far as I know. He spent a lot of time in Ephesus. And then after Paul, he established Timothy as one of the key members there who would lead the church in Ephesus. And after Timothy, we find who's here? John. John himself, who writes the book of Revelation, was in the congregation in Ephesus. So they have three apostles, at least, solid men who are teaching. There have been much teaching there. They have stood up in their community, as we read in Acts, about some pretty hard things, some difficult things going on in their community. We read about these in Acts 19 and 20. False teaching, false practice, much paganism that was going on in the society around them. And Paul had warned them, as we read, there are going to be savage wolves that come into your church, come into the midst of your people, who would come in and try to ravage the flock, tear it apart, divide it, bring division. And it seems that the Ephesian church had done a really good job of paying attention to what these pillars of the church, like Paul and Timothy and John, have been teaching. Ephesus had done a great job of trying to discern what was right and what was wrong in teaching and falsehood and drive out the false teachers to get rid of them. They were hard at work in living obediently and careful in their understanding of doctrine, and that in the face of societal opposition, right? They tested the ideas of men when they came in the door. They interacted with those people, and when they saw something that wasn't in keeping with the faith that had once been handed down to them from the saints before, they said, enough of that. They sent false teachers packing. You're not allowed to be here. We want you out. So Christ commends them for this, for their faithfulness in this area. Verse 2 and 3, I know your works, I know your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. So there's much to commend them here. But it appears that some of this service to Christ has turned them inward, so that they begin to think of themselves as a church that must protect themselves from the outside world. More on that in a minute, because I don't want to miss the fact that Christ is aware of their faithful service. It's really important for a church to know that God, particularly Jesus Christ, their Savior, is aware of their service to Him. He's attentive to them. He knows because why? Because he's walking in their midst. I don't know if we think about that Christ himself, the very Christ, the very Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who lived and died on our behalf, dwells in our midst, that he walks with us, as it were. And that's good for us to remember when we're laboring in the church and we try to serve Christ and we face opposition and we face ridicule or all kinds of different kinds of opposition and hardship for the name of Christ, and we think nobody even knows what we're going through. Because that's not true. Jesus says, I know. I know your works. I know your toil. I know your faithful endurance. Jesus knows. He's attentive. The Ephesian church lay in a city located on a seaport on the west coast of Asia Minor. It was the largest city in the province of Asia. A large population compared to what we would consider way larger than Columbus even is today. But in that day, there were hundreds of thousands of people living in the city of Ephesus. The city is known primarily worldwide for one thing. One of the seven wonders of the world resided in this city in Ephesus. It was the temple to the goddess Artemis, or Diana. Thousands of people came to this particular city. We read it earlier in Acts, how people came not only from all of Asia who worshiped Artemis, but the whole world worshiped Artemis. And so people were making pilgrimages to this city to come and to bring sacrifice and to engage in pagan activities that would somehow honor this goddess. Pagan worship going on, including rituals of sacrifice, and particularly prostitution was a big thing to be involved in their religious ritual. Now, if that were not bad enough in this city, that's the environment that the church has now planted in the midst of a city that's involved in nothing more than the greatest pagan worship in the world, located in this city. Not only that, this is a city, particularly because of its size and because it's being so central to the ports and the transportation of goods and so on. The Roman Empire has decided that that city is going to be a place where we're going to put up a temple to emperor worship. Domitian, who was the emperor at the time, says, I want people to worship me, not just Artemis out there. I want them to worship me as the great god over the world. And so I will set up a temple in the city of Ephesus. People making regular visits to this temple to bow down and bring sacrifices to Domitian. And it seems that the church in Ephesus, founded upon the biblical teachings of men like Paul and Timothy and John, stood firm, and they battled against this kind of thing, this kind of false paganism in their midst, this false worship to the false gods. At the same time, they're battling evil from the secular world. They're also confronted regularly by the falsehood of the religious world. You've got the pagan worship, the false religious worship of Diana. You've got the false worship of the of politics, in a sense, of the Roman emperor. But there are also cults that have broken off of the true faith, of the Christian faith. The Jewish background of cultural faith, which had its basis in the Word of God. You have groups like, now we have a name here, the Nicolaitans. There's not a lot known about the Nicolaitans other than that they fall in this latter category of those who have broken off as a splinter group off of Christianity. What they've done is they've added other things to the faith and therefore actually made it a completely different faith. It's not the true gospel anymore. I think of it very much in the same way I think of, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons today, who have done exactly the same thing. They take the Word of God, they add to it, they include other things to it until it's not recognizable as the gospel anymore. It's not the true faith. And that's what's going on in the city of Ephesus. You have paganism, you have general religious nonsense that's going on around them. And then on top of that, within the church, you've got these splinter groups that want to follow into different sects that are adding to the faith. Well, they're commended for fighting against this. Jesus says of the Ephesian church in verse 6, yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The church hated that, was fighting against that falsehood and that doctrinal issues. Again, the Ephesian church faced daily battles as their members would be confronted by falsehood on so many fronts. The church was faithful in this area. And Christ commends them for this work because he knows about it. He's in their midst. He sees them doing this work. He's not unaware. He knows it's hard. He knows they labor, they endure. It's exhausting. He is pleased with such endurance under pressure. Indeed, churches the world over, because this is just one representative church, the churches the world over who stand up against evil, who battle against it, who exercise discipline in the church to remove it and to teach the truth, even though it runs against all popular opinion, societal opinion, are commended by Christ. He commends the church for its hard work that they put in. But it's a little hard for us to get this next section, because it's hard for us to see a church that's so faithful in the area of doctrine, so faithful in the area of fighting against falsehood out there and trying to hold to the truth of God's word, to have a but in the story. But for all that's commendable about the church in Ephesus, and I remind you that we're also speaking about churches that are like Ephesus, all of the churches that have similarities to Ephesus. Jesus, who stands in the midst of those churches in the lampstands and holds them in the palm of his hand, gives a sharp word of rebuke, a warning that they are in danger, believe it or not, of having that lampstand removed. Now, why would you remove a lampstand that's doing such fighting against the current of evil there? How can that be? They're working so hard. They're so busy. How could he say he's going to take away their lampstand unless they repent? Repent from what? Well, the reason they're in danger of being removed as one of his tools to brighten the dark world is that they have, in verse 4, abandoned the love that they had at first. Somehow, in the 20 or 30 years of their labor since they were formed as a church in Ephesus, in their battling of evil, since they were first founded, they're founded by Paul, and this church in Ephesus had somehow lost its first love. In effect, they had lost the very thing that was their chief purpose in being there. And we said earlier that was to love the Lord their God with all of their hearts and to love their neighbor as themselves. They're to demonstrate to the world by their treatment of that world and of the one another the love that God had poured out so graciously upon them. And as we said, most importantly of all, they were to love others, even their enemies, so much that they were to share the good news of the gospel with all of those around them. They were to share the love of God found in Jesus Christ, who sent from heaven into the world to save sinners by his own sacrificial love. They were to take that they have within the body of the church and take it out. The ministry in Ephesus had become over the years more and more inwardly focused, concerned that they keep safe within their walls, that they keep doctrine sound, that they keep all the enemies out. Those are commendable things, but they had lost their first love, which was to take that truth out to the world. They had developed what we often call now a circling the wagons mentality. We'll protect ourselves from evil, but we lose sight of taking the gospel and winning ground. It's one thing for an army to go out into battle and say, we're just going to preserve this piece of ground. It's another thing for them to say, that ground out there belongs to us. We need to go get it. The kingdom of Jesus Christ should not be thinking of itself as this little area that we protect. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is comprehensive. The whole world is his. And so that's this idea of taking it out. And the message of this short passage, I think, that we have in Revelation chapter 2 here, 1 to 7, has to cause us some serious inward evaluation as individuals and as a church. And this is true for every church, not just here in Columbus, but it's true for us as well. And the reality is this, that Christ has no use for a loveless church. The logic's not complicated. The church shines its light by demonstrating love, not just to one another, but to the world. If love is not at the root of all that's done in the church, I mean everything, like our worship. Worship of God driven by a deep love for God. Service to others driven by a deep love for them, our neighbor. A life of intentional evangelism driven by a love for our neighbor. Then there's no light in the lamp, and it might as well be removed. Know this, that nice facilities, good organization, busyness, hard work, and a glorious past can all conceal terrible deadness in a church. The question needs to be asked, is the love expressed by this body of people? And again, it can be applied all across the board to every church. We ought to do this in every church across the world. Is the love expressed by this body of believers in a given church making an impact on the outside of our walls? Are we a threat to the kingdom of Satan? Are they not only battling to keep evil out, but are they battling to share the love of Christ with others? Are they gaining ground in terms of the kingdom? Are they going and taking the world the truths of the scripture, and particularly about Jesus Christ and his gospel? Are they taking that to others? Well, the alternative is to simply look like a church that lights that lamp, faithfully going about their routine. Are we doing that? Love, apparently, according to this passage, is the fire at the tip of the candle wick. Love. This fire, if it is neglected, it's like any other candle. If you let it burn long enough, it'll probably die out. It kind of burns out. The candles in the temple had to be tended to. They had to be looked after. Their oil had to be added and so on. I think that we have to be diligent to maintain and foster a greater flame of love. What does he mean when he speaks of abandoning the love they had at first? Well, I think he's speaking about the intense fire of love that burned when the Holy Spirit first made us spiritually alive. First burned in our midst. He opened our eyes to our spiritual condition and need, and then helped us see the gracious rescue that he had provided in Christ. Can you remember the first opening of your eyes to that kind of grace? When you knew you were dead in your trespasses and sins? When you knew you had no hope? You were guilty, you were under God's wrath and curse, and then you saw Christ. The immensity of that gift worked a gratitude in your heart, a fire of love for him that was white hot. You were zealous to serve him. You wanted to share his good news with anybody you could get a hold of. I've had a reason to be involved in lots of church planting, not only because in Elkhart, the work that I did there for a little while, but being on the home mission board now makes me think about it a lot. When a church is first formed, there's an intensity that exists among the families that are the core families that have gathered together. They desire deeply to see Christ honored in their given city or their town. And they're willing to sacrifice much to see it happen. They say, Christ must be honored here where we are. And their focus is naturally on sharing the love of Christ with the people around them in their community, with the lost. But you'll notice something in this passage that is really interesting to me, and that is that it's not just that this light, this burning candle, has faded. It's not what it says in the passage. What does it say? Look at it carefully. It's been abandoned. Abandoned. That's not a passive verb. Fading is kind of the idea of passive, but it's an active verb. They have abandoned this love that they had at first. It seems that churches make a subtle choice to abandon this intense love for the lost. They replace it with a feverish activity in other areas. All good areas, but they replace it, like fighting doctrinal battles. Some would prefer to fight doctrinal battles than they would to share with the lost. Some would run brilliant programs and develop spectacular programs for their church and so on. And they do these things in a commendable way. These are really truly commendable, to fight doctrine, to develop whatever it is, a program in your church, to minister and disciple. Those are things God calls us to as well. They're commendable. But to be a church that does them with neglect of love as their chief goal of taking these things out to the world is to be a lampstand that's not shining its light. It's perhaps hidden under a nice, safe barrel or basket, but it's not lighting the world. 1 Corinthians 13 kind of comes to mind here. We typically think of that in terms of relationships between two people in love. Think about weddings and so on. But think about it in terms of the church. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but don't have love, I gain nothing. It's true of the church. Verse 7 is meant for us. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is our Savior who walks in amongst the lampstands saying? He calls every church, everyone that's similar to Ephesus in any way, to be careful to repent, to remember from where they've fallen and to do their works that they did at first. Notice it's still demanding work, right? But it's a change of focus in the church to return to the task of loving God and to love their neighbors as themselves. Remember the zeal that you had when you first received your sight, and to go about these works again, he says. The Lord has removed from this earth many churches who were very busy and very active churches. And there are many others who are nothing more than a shell of a church. They appear to be a lampstand, but there's no fire. And Jesus walks in the midst of these churches and he evaluates them. His eye is evaluating the ministry of this church, friends. Is there a gap between what we think of ourselves as a church and what he thinks of us as he evaluates? I'm not trying to make any particular accusations this morning about us as a church. I really am not. But I want us to take seriously to pay heed to our Savior who speaks to the lampstands. And we just have to ask, is this true of us? Is there a gap between what we think about what we're doing as a church and whether we're really burning brightly as he calls us to? If so, if there's a gap, we need to do all that we can in our power and by his Spirit to close that gap. We have to return to the church planting mentality, if that's what's needed, and be renewed in our love for God and for our neighbor. Well, how do you have that new, renewed stuff when it's very familiar to you? You know, I've been a Christian for 45 years, 44 years. God tells his church to remember from where they've fallen. Over the years of being a believer, we tend to grow accustomed to God's grace. That's tragic, isn't it, in some ways, that we could become accustomed to grace. Now, it's natural because it's poured out so richly upon us. But we shouldn't take grace for granted. It's grace. We begin to take it for granted. But this is the source of our downfall when we don't think on grace. We're to remember what it was like when we were first saved, to realize what would have been our end had Christ not shined that light upon us by someone else taking the gospel out to us. When God's grace shined upon our spiritually dead carcass, and he showed us grace and we came to life, we're to think anew as a church about the big picture, about what's going on in his redemption and how he has given us a destiny in the eternity with him as his children. And I think this is why Jesus ends the letter to the church in Ephesus by reminding them of their destiny. Christ reminds his church. The promise given to the church in Ephesus is a reminder that those who put out an intense love for God and for their neighbor, they labor diligently in the kingdom. They fight against evil. They diligently guard against falsehood. And they seek to share that truth with a lost world, are going to be rewarded. They have been given life eternal. Now, he doesn't end with a harsh warning here. He ends by reminding of this church of their glorious future. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Columbus, saints, you're going to paradise with God. It's amazing. That's phenomenal. That's your end. It's not a statement that those who work hard enough are going to get there. Kind of sounds like that, right? It's not as those who work hard enough and do well enough as his servants are the ones who are finally going to get into heaven and the rest maybe probably won't. That's not what it's saying at all. It's a statement that the bride of Christ, the church, will all conquer because they are held in his hand and he walks in their midst and he tends to their needs. He will make them burn bright. There is going to be a wedding between Christ and his bride. There's going to be a celebration, a big banquet. We're reminded of that this morning in what we're about to do this little bit after our lunchtime. And those who are in Christ by faith are going to conquer, and they're going to be at the wedding. They're going to be a participant in the wedding. They're going to be the bride. Friends, remember this glorious and gracious truth. And if need be, then, because of the absolute assurance we have of what he has done in your life by faith, remember from where you've fallen, if need be, and do the works you did at first. May the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Columbus, Indiana, burn brightly because its membership remembers God's grace. And they're filled with love. And it makes them think, how can I share this with somebody else? How can I get this news to my neighbor who doesn't know Christ? How can I get this good news of grace to this person over here whose life is falling apart? They're in agony because of sin and all the consequences of it, and they don't know the good news of the gospel. May this church burn brightly because its membership can't help but think, that's what I've got to do, share that gospel with others. May we do it not just individually, but let's learn to do it corporately too. Let's seek this to be our chief end, that our light might shine before men, that they might give glory to our God in heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, help us in this. Sometimes it's easier to sit in a study and to read and to compare thought and to wrestle with thought and maybe even write a blog about it. Father, I confess that it's very easy for me to do this. I pray that you will enable us as a church to more and more burn brightly, that perhaps even today would be something you use to tend to our wick, that it would burn brighter. We want to bring more glory to our Savior in heaven. So help us to do the good works we do, all of our labors, all of our fighting against evil in this world, Lord. May all of this end and result in glory being brought before Christ. We thank you for what he's done. We thank you for this grace. And we're reminded tonight or today of this inheritance that we have among the saints in heaven eternal, where we spend our life with God, our paradise with him. Lord, work in us even today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, to be reminded of the celebration we will have as the bride of Christ. It's a certainty because this bride is being given to Christ as a gift by the Father. We thank you that we're held in your hand. We thank you so much that you are in our midst, because when you're in our midst, Lord, we know you favor us. And then we are a unique people and we can shine for the world. We pray that we would do that in Jesus' name.